What a joyful reminder that is, that the Lord, our Father, hears our plea. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue in chapter 6. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are merciful, and we are here this morning gathered to worship You, our merciful Father. We're here to sing songs to You. We're here to adore You. Inwardly and outwardly, in our minds and our hearts and with our voices, Father, we adore You this morning. We confess our sin to You. We also are thankful this morning. We're thankful for all the ways that You love us. We're thankful for all the ways that You are patient with us, all the ways and times where You did not repay our evil with evil, but instead You loved us to the point of death. And so, Father, we celebrate not only that death did not have a hold on You and that it won't have a hold on us, but that You have secured our redemption. Father, come this morning and use this silly sermon to lift our eyes beyond ourselves, lift our eyes to the heavens, that we might behold the goodness and glory of our merciful Father. Come and meet with Your people and transform us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We are, of course, picking up in the middle of Jesus' sermon. So there are going to be times this morning when I refer to the sermon, and I'm not talking about the one that I'm giving. I'm talking about the one that Jesus gave on the plateau years and years ago. We've sort of joyfully and sillily referred to this as the Sermon on the Level instead of the Sermon on the Mount. Though they have many themes in common, this is a distinct moment. But it's also important for us to remember that Jesus taught these things for years. That this was one of the central teachings in His ministry. That's why it was recorded, preserved, and is passed down to us. And in this sermon, Jesus is teaching His people how to live in light of the gospel, and how to live empowered by that gospel. I've reminded us several times now, and will again several times going forward, that the particular mission of this local church, By Grace Community Church, is to reach the peninsula with the gospel of grace. And to have three deep commitments, three primary commitments in order to live that mission out. The first is to learn God's word. This is a church committed to learning God's word. What has He said? It's also committed to not just being hearers of the word, but doers. So the second commitment we have as a leadership and a church is to live God's way, which often can come in significant conflict. with the way the world around us lives and seeks to live. So not only are we committed to learning God's word and living God's way, we're also committed to loving God's people. But if we are to live as God teaches us to live, if we are to understand what Jesus is saying to us in this sermon, we must have a deeply informed sense of four C words. What does our Lord command of us? What does our Lord commend to us? What does our Lord contrast holy living against worldly living? And lastly, what does he condemn? What does God command? What does God commend? What does God contrast? And what does God condemn? How we are to live must be deeply informed by these four C's. But there's an implied fifth C that I want to draw attention to this morning. This sermon that Jesus is preaching on the level assumes something. And if we miss the assumption of this sermon, we will misapply its teaching. We will misunderstand its goodness and mercy and power in our lives. So let me add a fifth C to your framework. The C word is conflict. Conflict. Throughout this sermon, Jesus assumes conflict. He assumes injustice. He assumes injury, external injuries and internal injuries. In other words, Jesus is assuming that the fall of Adam and Eve has left an enduring conflict with two parts. The first is, of course, the conflict between God and man. Sometimes we theologians refer to this as vertical conflict. But so too, in this sermon, is Jesus assuming a horizontal conflict. That the fall of Adam and Eve has left an enduring conflict, not only between us and God, but also interpersonally between us and each other. And in this sermon, Jesus instructs his people in how they are to live, assuming that the effects of the fall corrupt and stain every aspect of human interaction. Some themes we've explored already in this. First, that God in Christ is commanding us to love beyond our capacities. And we will see that again this morning. That God in Christ is commanding us to love beyond our capacities. Second, that only a heart born of heaven can love its enemies. Only a heart born of heaven can love its enemies. Third, we must acknowledge that in our flesh, we always want mercy for ourselves. In our flesh, we always want mercy for our shortcomings, mercy for our acts, mercy for all the ways that we have lived and fallen short. It also assumes that in our flesh, we want at best justice and at worst vengeance on others. Mercy for me, justice or vengeance for others. And fourth, we have discussed in recent weeks the reality that divine love gives more than what is demanded or taken. We saw this highlighted last week, that divine mercy says, you want to hold me up and take from me my outer garment, I will give you my inner garment as well. That as Jesus teaches us about the nature of divine love, in the midst of the conflicts, we do not respond to those conflicts seeking justice. Instead, we're commanded to respond to those conflicts offering mercy, which moves beyond the demands of justice alone. In what we're going to explore today, we will see that the section that follows, that we're focused on this morning, follows Jesus' command. It's the command found in verse 31. We have, for a couple of millennia now, referred to this as the golden rule. The golden rule, which says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." In other words, if you're seeking to live God's way, then you do not wait to evaluate how others treat you in order to figure out how you're going to treat them. That's the way the world works. The way the world works is in view of this notion of reciprocity. In fact, the concept of reciprocity governs the examples we will see this morning. So one of the things I want to draw your attention to is that I want to charge you with paying attention to the lack of mercy shown in these worldly exchanges. These worldly exchanges. There's a Latin phrase that is an idiom now in our culture. It comes from the Latin, and it simply means something for something. You've probably heard this before. Quid pro quo. Something for something. If a politician ever asks something of you, he's expecting that you are going to ask something of him or her in return. This is how politics is done. This is how business is done. When you walk into a store and you expect to walk out with an item or a garment, does not the clerk expect you to give them something in exchange for the something you're hoping to walk away with? And one of the benefits of our culture is that the price is usually known up front. So it's not a surprise to you when you get to the counter to know what is the something that's being exchanged for the other thing. But we have many phrases in our culture to explain this idea. How about, "You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." In a marriage, the question becomes, who scratches first? Right? If you give me a foot rub, I'll give you a foot rub. You give me a back rub, I'll give you a back rub, etc. And I'm not saying that's always bad. I'm saying that's not the standard of love that Jesus is talking about in this sermon. Quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or this is a little bit older. Probably the generation in front of ours uses this one more than we do. But after all, one hand washes the other. You can't get your right hand clean unless your left hand gets busy. And your left hand can't get clean unless what? Your right hand gets busy. So we have many ways in our culture of talking about these ideas. But when we think about these exchanges, they have different focus. They have a different focus than the one that Jesus has in what follows. What happens in verse 32 and through 34 is in deep contrast, there's a C word, with verses 35 and 36. If you want to understand the gist of how Jesus is talking about active love and its expression, we will see it here in the contrast between these two sections. Let me read to us again verse 32. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. 34. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. If we are to understand these verses, we must see the reciprocity. If you love me, I'll love you. If you lend money to me when I need it, I will lend money to you when you need it. You give and I'll repay, and many years from now, maybe you'll need a loan, and I'll give it to you as well, expecting you to return payment. It's not a gift, it's an exchange. This is how mortgages work, yes? The bank fronts the money and up front, and you pay back in lots and lots and lots of increments, right? But the bank's not even doing it to get the same amount back. They want interest, which is very, very intelligent, but thoroughly devoid of mercy. Thoroughly devoid of mercy. So, what's the contrast then? If this is the way the world works, tit for tat, quid pro quo, you scratch, I'll scratch, you wash, I'll wash. How does God exchange with us? What does that look like? Hear Jesus' teaching in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. 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 In 32 to 34, the chorus rings out, "What benefit is that to you?" It's twice there. It's in verse 32 and it's in verse 33. What benefit is that to you? In verse 34, it's changed only slightly to what credit is that to you? In the first two, he's talking about benefits in practical living. In 34, it's specifically economic in scope, yes, lending. So he speaks in terms of credit instead of benefit. What's the contrast here? When you live quid pro quo, it makes sense. You could even say it's mutually beneficial for both parties. And the world is able to rise to that relationship. Not exhaustively, there are plenty of criminals out there, yes. There are plenty of those who seek to take advantage of us and others, yes? But sinners can love those who love them. Sinners can share affection in a family or at work or in a fraternity or in whatever scope and placement you're speaking of. We can rise to levels of even exchange, seeking equality in our exchanges. But when Jesus is talking about how believers are to live, he's not after equality. He's assuming debt. The gospel assumes debts. Jesus is not teaching a bunch of people who every 10 years may stumble across a situation where they wound someone or someone else wounds them. So many times in Scripture, the if is not present. The expectation is that the Bible assumes conflict. There's conflict in your marriage. There's conflict in your family. One of the prayers the elders of this church pray constantly for all of you is for peace and unity in the home. Why must we labor at that? Why must we petition for that on your behalf over and over and over again? Because it's fleeting. Division, easy. Unity. easy for you to love your coworkers? No, they annoy you at times. Easy for you to love your siblings? No, they drive you insane sometimes. Easy? No. Is conflict present in your lives? Yes. Maybe, and I hope for most of you, it's in areas of life that are different from others, right? You're not in huge conflict in every area of your life. If you are, come hang out with me a little bit and we'll walk through some of those scenarios. There should be friction in your lives, but everything shouldn't be a mortal battle. But conflict is everywhere. Conflict between what you want and what you want for yourself and what you give to others. Conflict. So if we're to understand what Jesus is saying here, we must begin to see this standard of mercy that's being explored in verses 35 and 6. Love your enemies. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Jesus, that's not lending, right? That's giving. If I lend to you expecting no repayment, I'm not sure that's actually lending, which is his point. That's his point. Do not live as the world lives. Live as you are called to live, and live as you have been shown to live. Hear the verbs here. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend or give. Those are not easy for us. Such expressions of love require tremendous sensitivity to the needs of others. I'm going to say that again. I want you to write it down if you're taking notes. These expressions of love that are demanded of God's people in verse 35 require tremendous sensitivity to the needs of others. You are, by and large, self-consuming. When you think about need, when you wake up in the morning, most of every day, whose needs are you thinking about? Yours and perhaps your immediate families. If you're the mom, you're thinking about the needs of the kids to get them ready and out to school. Or if you're a teacher, preparing for the students, right? There are people and ways that there's segments of groups, people groups, that you might have extra mercy towards. But it's not heavenly mercy, it's just more. There are areas that are harder for you, people that are harder for you to love and endure patiently and joyfully. But when your eyes are fixated and myopically focused on yourself and your family, you lose sight of the needs of others. And you fail to give compassion. You fail to even consider giving compassion. True? True. So as we seek to live out this vision of life that Jesus is describing in verse 35 and 36, we must get our eyes off of ourselves and pay careful, close attention to the needs of others, the suffering of others. And in order to do that, we desperately need supernatural power. We need supernatural vision. We need to see the world as God sees the world. We need to see our neighbors as God sees our neighbors. We need to see our spouses or children as God sees our spouses and children. We cannot love like this on our own strength. We can't. And we're not designed to. We're not designed to produce this kind of love. We're designed to reflect this type of love. Its source generates not in us, but comes from outside of us and then is channeled, through us. How do you love your enemies? What are all the ways that you should be loving people that you're not? Do you need time to write a list? We don't have that kind of time. Right? What are all the ways you are failing to love the people in your life that you are called to love? When are the times where tenderness runs and ferocious, self-indulgent, arrogant anger shines? The ancient church, modern church, has for centuries said, we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We fail, as a common confession in the life of the church, to love as we have been commanded to love. So one of the things I hope in these few weeks, in this section of this Sermon on the Level, is that you are giving yourself to prayer for your enemies. That you are giving yourself to prayer for those in your life that are hardest to love. That you are giving yourself to pray for those you're in conflict with. Do you know why I want that so desperately for you? Because it's powerful. Because it's active. It's at work in your life. And also because earnest prayer softens hearts. I dare for you to intercede on behalf of those that are hard for you to love at length and consistently and test to see if the anger or bitterness or sorrow is stinging as deeply as it used to be. It won't. Earnest prayer softens hearts. We begin to see with heavenly eyes. We begin to hear with heavenly ears. And faith and love get stirred up by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus is using these examples, contrasted in 32 to 34, against the commands given in 35 and 36, to instruct us to live radically differently than the world around us. What if all your things aren't yours? And someone asks or is in need. What if all the relationships you have in your life are areas you seek to be a servant and a giver in the midst of, releasing what you feel entitled to receive back? What if it's just quid? What if you're just washing the hand that's not yours? What if you make it your point day in and day out to scratch the backs of the people around you without spinning around to give them yours? How different would your heart be? If you seek to do it in your own strength, you'll grow in bitterness and know it quickly. If you seek quid with nothing to follow in your own power, according to your own wisdom, in your own strength, you will immediately explode with bitterness and anger and conflict. But what Jesus is describing here needs to speak the gospel to us. Consider verse 35 again. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Expecting nothing in return just doesn't modify lend. It modifies loving and doing good as well. It's just quid. It's just something. Just offering without expecting in return. Rip the reciprocity out of your relational dynamics. That's what Jesus is commanding of us. That we no longer say, I love them because they love me. One of the things I have done, I've married like more than 70 couples. And in that time, most of the time in premarital counseling, I will ask them to look in each other's eyes, right? They're ready to be husband and wife. Look in each other's eyes, hold each other's hands, and tell that person what you love about them. And I know we're in trouble when they say things like, I love that she makes me feel. I love that he provides blank, blank, blank. When the source is not terminating in the other person, but it's really seen as an exchange of goods. I love you because I like the flavor of what you bring into my life. I like you because of what I get from you. Divorce is possible in that framework of interaction. But when you say, I am called by God to love you, I am called by God to serve you, I am called by God to lay my life down, not once at an altar, but day in and day out, every day, all day, then you take the consumption dynamic out of the relationship. I love you because I see God at work in these ways. I love you because God has called me to X for you or Y for you. I love you because of who you are, of how you're made, not because of what I can get out of you, but rather because I'm called to give to you. How many people want to be married in that scenario? Your husband loves you in light of the doctrine of the atonement? Husbands, make no mistake, that's the standard of Ephesians 5, yes? Love your wife, how? Like Christ loves the church, in the same pattern, in the same way. We do not offer the gratitude and kindness that God does to us. Consider verse 35. Jesus specifically says here that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. If you're in Christ, are you kind before he converts you? Are you kind before? Do you struggle with gratitude at times in your Christian walk? I know you do. I know I do. See, the reality is that the people he's talking about that he's kind to who are ungrateful and evil are not the people that they are called to love. They're the people he's speaking to. We are the evil. We are the ungrateful that Jesus is speaking of in this. So when he says, love your enemies, he's saying, do unto others as I have done unto you. Do good like I have done to you. Lend like I have given to you. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's you. And that's me. The last thing we want from a holy God is justice. Right? The last thing we want from a holy God is justice. We much prefer mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the great prayer described in Luke 18. Yes? Have mercy on me, the sinner. So what he's saying here in 35 is that you are to act toward others as God in Christ has acted toward you, as his followers, as his students, as his disciples. We are called to a greater love. Don't settle for worldly and lesser forms of love. God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is enabling us to shine forth a unique love, a dynamic love. Love, but it's a costly love. When you live quid pro quo, you're not out or missing something. When you live quid, you are. It assumes a debt. It assumes an inequity. Love with a love so wild, so radical, so mesmerizing that it reflects the very character of God. The character of God as merciful, the character of God as faithful, the character of God as long-suffering. This is a costly love we reflect. This is what he means in verse 36. Be merciful. That's a command. It's not a request. It's not an option. He's not saying, you know, your life would be a lot smoother and cleaner and easier if you would just love other people well. He's saying, be merciful. How are we to understand that command? Pattern it after your Father in heaven. Even as. Pattern it after your Father in heaven, who is what? Merciful. Eternally merciful. Consider Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. You remember this moment. Moses has been interacting with God high up on the mountain. And in his interactions with God, he's received the Ten Commandments and then broken them. And I don't mean broken the commandment. I mean literally broken the tablets it was written on. And so God calls him up a second time to say, hey, cut out the stone tablets and I will, once again with my finger, write out the commandments, the Ten Commandments on the two tables. And Moses is pleading for Israel. Moses is mediating between God's people and God. That's the role he's performing. It's a foreshadowing of Christ as mediator. And in Exodus 34, there's this mesmerizing moment where God says, hey, I can't let you see my face, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you over to this particular place in the mountain, and I'm going to put my hand over you because you can't handle all my glory. It would destroy you. So I'm going to put my hand over you, and my presence is going to pass by you in such a way that once I've cleared you, and you can't see my metaphorical face and my glory has moved past you, then I will let you behold the glory behind me, the immediate after effect of God passing by. Moses is going to behold, and in that moment, God is going to reveal himself this way. And this is how Moses described it. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses experiences the passing by of the glory of God and hears God speak about his own character. Merciful, faithful, long-suffering. Do you need the mercy of God in your life? Do you need steadfast, enduring love in your life? Do you need God to be patient with you, working in you over time, so many things? This is actually the reality of this character trait of God. Understanding the character of God actually upsets Jonah. If you read in Jonah 4:2, that Jonah, after he's like done this miraculous work and brought Nineveh to life spiritually and caused them to repent and believe and follow him, Jonah's upset afterwards. And he says to the Lord, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Meaning before the journey, before the fish, before I took a wrong turn and went to another place. We talked about this, Father. We talked about this, God. Way back when I was in my own country, before I left my hometown for a far place that was not where you called me. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Because I knew. What is it that Jonah knew? That you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. If Nineveh doesn't repent, God's going to judge them and wipe them out. And so he sends Jonah to preach to them so that they would repent, so that he would not wipe them out. And this upsets Jonah, because Jonah wants vengeance for Nineveh. They have been at war with us for generations. They have hurt and destroyed your people, God. Don't have mercy on them. Shoot, I knew you were merciful, and I don't want mercy for them. I want justice for them. I wanted to sit on the hill and watch you fire down, you know, rain down fire from heaven to destroy. That's what my flesh wants. The destruction of my enemies. But not towards me and you. Me and you, benevolence, mercy. You and them, vengeance. And yet the character trait of God doesn't change. Right? Jonah's desire for God to act differently, move differently, choose differently, doesn't have any effect on the nature or character of God's divine realities. So my question for us this morning, my urging of you this morning, is to, instead of focusing on how you are being treated by your enemies or your friends or your loved ones or your spouse, focus instead on how God has called you to treat others. Not asking, how do you treat me? So I'll respond proportionally and in kind. Instead, ask how you, O God, have treated me. Have you shown me mercy? Have you been steadfast towards me, patient with me, enduring with me? Has it cost you to love me and have mercy on me? Then let me pay the cost to love others. Let me pay the cost to love others, to give and lend and all those things. Sacrificial love, according to verse 36, demonstrates and reflects heavenly mercy and divine character. What is God like? He's the God of God. He's the King of Kings. And he's our merciful Father. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Notice it's plural. He's not the Father of mercy alone. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Listen to Herman Bavinck on this. The goodness of God, when shown to those in misery, is called mercy. The goodness of God, when shown to those in misery, is called mercy. He goes on to say, time and again, Scripture refers to this mercy of God, this mercy from God, as it contrasts with the attitude of humans. Time and again, Scripture refers to this mercy of God as it contrasts with the attitude of humans. Consider Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Do you see that his understanding of mercy must exist in the contrast between how God treats us and how we treat God? That's the insight we have for mercy. Paul says it the same way in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Divine mercy comes in the face of helplessness. Divine mercy comes in the face of helplessness. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, it is Jesus' job to stand on our behalf in the throne room of heaven before Father of mercies and plead our case and offer us his righteousness. God loves you. God has mercy on you. How dare you hoard that love and see it terminate only on you instead of extending that love to those in this world so desperate as we were and are. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus is compelling us to preoccupy ourselves with showing mercy. That's the main point today, y'all. That Jesus is compelling us as his people, as his followers, as his students, as his disciples. Jesus is compelling us to preoccupy ourselves with showing mercy and choosing faithfulness. Mercy and faithfulness are almost always linked when God is revealing to us his nature and character. And there's no greater place in all the world to see the mercy of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes? There is no greater place we can look to behold justice and mercy interacting. The power of the cross is not just the atonement that secures our vertical relationship with God. The power of the cross also informs and enables God's people to love in light of it, enabled by his Spirit who indwells in us to love our enemies, to love the outsider, to defend the weak, to care for the poor, to be welcoming and hospitable to the widow and the lonely. It is our job as Christians compelled by God to live mercifully and faithfully, patterned after the mercy and faithfulness with which God has treated us. So when you think about how you're going to treat your coworker tomorrow, when you think about what you're going to say to your spouse today or next week, is that informed by a soft heart that has been praying for their good and the power of your desperate need for Christ to empower you to love, to empower you to give, to empower you to lend without thinking you deserve anything in response? In other words, it is the mighty cross of Jesus Christ that fuels our quid, our ability and desire to love without regard to the cost. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so desperately needy for this to be at work in our lives. Father, we are desperate to be reminded to take our eyes off ourselves and place them upon those who are wounded and needy and desperate. Father, those who are lonely. Father, I pray that you would give us power this morning to live as you have called us to live, to love as you have called us to love, to be merciful as you, our Heavenly Father, are merciful. Father, fill us with the capacity to love mercifully and faithfully those you have given us to demonstrate your character to shine forth the gospel and your goodness and power at work in us. Come, Holy Spirit, bless your people and reveal yourself to the world around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.